I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts as we continue working our way through that wonderful book. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, the first 8 verses. And as you turn there, you know that over the last few weeks as we've been looking at the book of Acts, we've seen the, in one sense, wonderful and in another sense, tragic story of Stephen, who had been faithful to proclaim God's Word, to spread the Word of God wherever he went there in the city of Jerusalem, and as we saw last week, unfortunately, after being arrested by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, he was tried, had a chance to give his defense, but his defense, as he continued exalting Christ, just got the folks angrier and angrier, and then he was killed at the end of chapter 7, even without the niceties of a trial verdict and a trial sentence. Those things just devolved into mob rule. And what we're going to see now in the first 8 verses of chapter 8 is that after he was killed, that led to a general persecution of all the Christians, and the result was that they were scattered all throughout. But as we hear that, and you might be at first prone to despair when you hear something like that, let's remember that the book of Acts is nothing less than the record, not just of the disciples doing ministry, but it's the record of Jesus Christ continuing his earthly ministry as he works through the disciples. So what we're going to see as we look at this text is that even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of persecution, Jesus is very much at work. So let's read then, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, one of the things that we see with the death of Stephen is that it actually forms a turning point in the life of the early church. As we've been reading through the book of Acts, we've been seeing this increase in violence against Christians. You might remember back in chapter 2, they were mocked. As they began to speak in tongues, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, it started with mocking. But then, by the time you get to chapter 4, the Sanhedrin is warning the apostles to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. By the time you get to chapter 5, now they're being physically beaten. 5:40 reads, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then as we saw last week in chapter 7, Stephen is killed. And so we see that increase of violence, and now here in verse 1 it culminates. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So notice the language that Luke uses as he writes this. This isn't just a small-scale affair. He writes it as a great persecution that comes upon him. Persecution that broke out with the ferocity of a sudden storm. Up until that point, we read in the book of Acts that the people were well thought of, that they were being listened to, that they held the apostles and the disciples in high esteem. Not just for the things they said, but the way they behaved and the way they showed love to one another and so on. But now, like I said, like a sudden storm breaking out, this persecution scatters the believers. And it tells us, except the apostles, not to say that the apostles were not subject to persecution, but simply that they stayed in Jerusalem, which for some time still will continue to be the center of the Christian church. And then we read in verse 2 these lines. It tells us that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And you might think, well, that's just a conclusion to the story of Stephen. He was killed and these godly men now take him and they bury him. That's the end of his story. But actually, that simple line shows that this was a bold act of witness because it happened in the middle of persecution. Let's remember that Jewish law allowed for an executed criminal, which is how they viewed Stephen. Jewish law allowed for an executed criminal to be buried, but you could make no public mourning. It forbade having open lamentation. So the fact that it tells us that they made great lamentation for Stephen tells us that these believers were essentially protesting Stephen's execution. They were essentially saying that the Sanhedrin was mistaken in both its judgment against Stephen and in its action. So that in the context of the persecution helps us to understand that their mourning really placed them at considerably great personal risk. And that risk is very real. We read in verse 3, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." The very first verse, we read that Saul approved of Stephen's execution, but that was not enough for him. He now takes the lead in persecuting the whole church. And that persecution was brutal. Luke uses the word here that he was ravaging the church. It's a strong, strong word in the original language. The NIV translates it as Saul began to destroy the church. The Common English Bible says that Saul wreaked havoc in the church. All of them trying to communicate the strength of the persecution. Luke also says that Saul dragged off both men and women. That word "dragged off" is literally a word that means to catch in a dragnet. It's like if you were catching fish, he would just throw out that net and sweep up the Christians. He didn't care whether they were men or women. He would take them up and haul them off to prison. So we all know the story. We all know that this Saul will one day become the great apostle Paul, one of the great shepherds of God's sheep. But for now, he's just a cruel wolf who is still ravaging the sheep of God. So when we look at this in the first three verses, you can't help, what a disaster. Everything that the early church had been working for is unraveling right there before their very eyes. And it seems like the early church is done for. Almost as soon as it gets started, it's about to get destroyed. And yet when we look at the second half of the story in verses 4 through 8, what do we see? We see again that God specializes in great reversals. He excels in turning things around, doesn't he? These believers, as they were scattered everywhere, went spreading the gospel wherever they went. And in the second half of our story, Luke homes in on the ministry of Philip, who, like Stephen, was also a deacon. And the result of that ministry is what we read in verse 8. "So there was much joy in that city." So look at the two bookends of our passage. It starts with unmitigated disaster, and yet it ends with much joy. Isn't God glorious? He's the only one who can do that. It's definitely, as people say, a God thing. You might say, okay, well, that's fascinating for the early church. What does that have to do with us? Well, let's remember that in our society, we're seeing an accelerating collapse of morality. That's going down. And we're seeing a sharpened increase of persecution. That's going up. And it's not unfair to ask the question, are we losing everything that the American church built up over the centuries? As we see this collapse all around us. Let's bring it even home a little bit more in our own little church as we faced great difficulties just 2 years ago. How do we take disaster? How does it turn into joy? And this story in Acts shows us exactly how we can move from joy to disaster, both as our own little church and as the church and as believers. And we're going to see how they did it. And we're going to see three things that happened that helped them to turn disaster into joy. The first thing is that God's people kept speaking. The second is that God provided people to hear. And the last was that God gave signs that were hard to ignore. So God's people kept speaking. God provided people to hear, and God gave signs that were hard to ignore. So let's take a look at the first one. God's people kept speaking. And as we saw there in verse 1, the persecution that Saul was bringing against the church ended up scattering the believers abroad. They did not go into hiding, however. They didn't sit there and run away from the persecution and then hide out in caves or in their homes. They did not remain silent. But what we read is that wherever they ended up going, they ended up spreading the gospel. Verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." What an amazing thing. They went about talking about Jesus. Now, let me just say the word here, preaching, is perhaps an unfortunate translation. It's one of the few times I think the ESV misses the mark. There's a very, very specific word in the Greek language that stands for preaching and is often used when we think of preaching like what we're doing right now. But that's not the word that's actually used here. The word used here is simply sharing the good news, spreading the good news. The idea is that ordinary Christians were going out and just talking to people and telling them the good news of what God had done for them in Jesus Christ. As they talked over their backyard fence, as they sat down and had a cup of coffee at the kitchen table, as they worked elbow to elbow with somebody in the factory, on the assembly line, as they were in school with a fellow student, they would simply tell people about Jesus. In fact, the word that's used here is the word that was used of gossip in the days of the Bible. The idea is that the believers were going out and they were gossiping the gospel wherever they went, sitting there and saying, "Hey, let me tell you about this good news." And on it went, spread wildfire. Just as you see sometimes people unfortunately gossiping and talking about perhaps things that they shouldn't. But here we see that they're going out and they're gossiping the gospel, telling people about what Jesus had done. But what really stands out in this passage is that what we see is that the mission of the church to spread the gospel was going out wherever ordinary believers had gone. Let's face it, everybody expects a preacher to stand up and preach the gospel and talk about Jesus. Nobody's surprised when the preacher does that, but when ordinary, everyday Christians who have been transformed by Jesus so that they feel compelled to tell others what God has done for them in Christ, when they go telling people about the wonders of the gospel, then that gets people's attention. And that's what we see happening here. So we want to answer the question, how does joy come out of disaster? How did the early church take this persecution and how did it end up in joy? The answer is simple. Ordinary Christians kept sharing the gospel. And that's such an important lesson for us. That's what we're to do as we go out. Ordinary Christians in our ordinary lives, at work, at play, at school, in our civic functions, in our neighborhoods, and we just keep sharing the gospel. There's an important point here is that this is all part of how God works. God used very specifically this persecution against the church in order to advance his kingdom, in order to spread the gospel. Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 8, we had Jesus' command to evangelize. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And of course, they received that power in the very next chapter, in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. And what we're seeing here is a template that Jesus provides us for how the mission of the church should unfold. And you see these ever-widening circles. He says, "You will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then as you go out to the next area, which would be Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth." And you see that pattern happening in the book of Acts. The first seven chapters, where do we see them? We see them faithfully witnessing in Jerusalem. And now what we see here is that God uses this persecution to scatter them. Where? It tells us in verse 1 very specifically, sent them. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. God uses the persecution to kickstart them, to bring them to that next level. And of course, to the end of the earth, we're going to see later on as Paul begins his ministry. You might say, well, he doesn't get to the end of the earth. That's correct. We've been saying all throughout that the book of Acts is now finished. Jesus continues to work in the life of the church, and he's using us to bring the gospel even to the most remote regions of Flower Mound and Louisville and Coppell and all these other areas, which are indeed the end of the earth if you're in Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you, I pretty much guarantee you that the apostles did not have this persecution in mind when they were coming up with a plan of how to execute Jesus' command. Undoubtedly, as they were in Jerusalem, they were thinking, okay, guys, we're going to do our first big thing here in Jerusalem, and we will get to Judea and Samaria, and they started drawing up plans for it. They didn't count, however, on it being this plan. They had their own plan, but God had his own plan that was different, that of scattering them through persecution. And the good news is, even in that, that scattering was used of God because it led to widespread evangelism. The persecution did not smother the gospel, it only succeeded in spreading it further. And I think we should take great encouragement from that, that sometimes what seems to be disaster for us, God, who excels, as I said, in turning things around, uses that for getting the word out even more. John Stott puts it well when he says that the devil overreached himself here. His attack had the opposite effect to what he intended. And just a reminder to us that Jesus and his gospel will never be defeated by any human opposition, any satanic opposition, no matter how evil, no matter how intense. God will accomplish his purposes. And we see that here. The efforts of the Sanhedrin, the efforts of Saul to bring to a halt the preaching of the gospel and to wipe out the early church, it only resulted in the spread of the gospel. It only resulted in giving the gospel a wider impact. And it's amazing to see how God can do that. I used the example just a few weeks with you earlier, how back in 1949, when the communists took over the Chinese government, they kicked out all the Western missionaries who had been there 100 years and had only seen very modest gains. And so with no missionaries, oh man, that was a total disaster. This church would collapse. And sure enough, as the Chinese communists took over, they put the very young and small Chinese church through heavy and severe persecution. But the result was not what we expected, the collapse of the Chinese church, but instead it multiplied greatly to 40 times or more the size than it had before. And it's just a reminder to us that God in his providence brings light out of darkness. He brings good out of evil. He brings life out of death. And we see that again and again in Scripture. Don't we see in Genesis how God used the jealousy of Joseph's brothers to sell him to Egypt so that there, as a slave in Egypt, he could rise to become the vizier, second only to Pharaoh, so that from that position he can use his influence to save God's people, Jacob and his family, and preserve them when the great famine came upon the land. Then we see it in the book of Esther, where God uses Haman's very hatred and desire to kill the Jews to actually deliver them and to exalt them. Then we see it in the Gospels, where God uses the decree of Caesar Augustus to tax every single person in the empire in order to bring Mary and Joseph back to Bethlehem so that the prophecy can be fulfilled and the Messiah would be born there. And don't we especially see God at work doing a great reversal in the disaster of the cross, where the one good man, the one sinless man, the one man who, according to what their expectations were at the moment, could deliver God's people, was tried as a criminal and was hung on a cross. This was defeat in every way, and yet God uses the disaster of the cross to bring redemption to all of God's people and to begin the process of restoring the entire world and all of humanity. And so that's what we see here. What seems to be disaster in Acts chapter 8, the death of Stephen, the ravaging of the church by Saul, what seems to be a disaster, God turns it around for good. Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it just reminds us of the way that God works. We make all sorts of plans, but God very often overrules those plans and he carries out his purposes. 2 years ago, our church had plans, didn't it? Plans for where we would be headed as a church. And God brought hardship into the life of the church. God brought difficulty in the life of the church. And that's changed our plans. And that's moved us to a place where we did not expect to be. For one, we've moved us into the OPC. And so if we expect hardship and difficulty and even disaster to be turned into joy, then we have to do the same thing as the disciples did in the early church. And that is that when this hardship comes upon us, we don't give up. We don't go into hiding. We don't remain silent. But instead, ordinary believers go about spreading the gospel wherever you go. That's the first step in turning joy into disaster. I think Martin Luther put it best when he said that Christians are like manure. Yes, exactly what you heard. Christians are like manure. If we remain stagnant, then we begin to stink. But if we get spread around, then we become fruitful. So yes, I'm going to tell us, let's be little pellets of manure spreading out throughout Flower Mound, throughout Lewisville, and do what God has called us to do. David Peterson, who's a commentator on the book of Acts and a very good one, says, persecution leads to gospel growth, not because a mission plan is approved and put into action by the leaders of the church, but because ordinary believers take the opportunities given to them to preach the apostolic message wherever they go. That's what we're called to do. And whenever we do that, we're not only being faithful to our Lord, but we also bring joy to our hearers. Joy to our heroes. And as we think about those who are hearing, that leads us to the second point. And that's the good news, that God actually will provide us with people to hear. That's important, because you might be thinking, well, that's great that those people experience joy, but why should I today go through the bother of sharing the gospel? Because we live in a rather hard-hearted culture that is rather set in its ways against God. So who's going to believe me? Why go and do this anyway? Of course, the situation was no different for them. The disciples had to ask the question, why should I continue sharing the gospel wherever it is that I've gone, now that I've been scattered out of Jerusalem? Why would it be different in any other place? After all, in Jerusalem, the people didn't listen to us. And in fact, it almost got us killed, preaching and spreading the gospel in Jerusalem. So why should we do it here in Samaria? Why should we do it here in Judea? But let's remember again that the story really is about Jesus. And Jesus is the one who's at work. And his scattering of the Christians to Judea and Samaria, that was his idea. And it's clear that in that scattering, Jesus provided people to hear that gospel. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when he heard him and saw the signs that he did. So you see, unlike the Jews in Jerusalem, these Samaritans were eager to hear what Philip had to say. And that's even more astounding when you remember the fact of the incredible hostility that existed between Jews and Samaritans for centuries. These were two people groups that were mortal enemies who could simply not stand in one another. And yet here they are listening to a Jew tell them about Jesus, another Jew. The lesson is very clear. God will provide the people to hear, sometimes in the most unexpected places. So don't get discouraged when you talk to someone and they don't listen to you and they even reject what you have to say about Jesus. Just move on and talk to the next person, because God has his people, and he has them in every place. Later on, when we get to chapter 13, and verse 48 of Acts, it says that when the Gentiles heard this, and this was the preaching of Paul, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God has his people, and they will believe in due time as God opens their hearts. Right? Later on in Acts 16, verse 14, Luke is saying, one who heard us, because he's now traveling with Paul, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So we don't always know who's going to respond. But our job is to just, as we said in point one, just go out and keep sharing the gospel. Why? Because point two, God will provide people to hear. He has his people in every place. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that there are still people left in Flower Mound, in Lewisville, in Dallas, in Fort Worth, and all the communities there that still are left who belong to God and are simply awaiting when you bring to them the gospel? And if we believe that, then we need to go out and reach out to them. Now, I realize that that's a very difficult task. And in our Sunday school, Miller's been presenting how to do personal evangelism. And over the next several weeks, he's going to be talking about how we actually engage in that. If you wonder, well, I'm not sure how to do that, or I might get scared, or I'm not sure what the next steps are, come to the class and learn what Miller is teaching us. He's going to be going over these things for just a few more weeks before Sunday school comes to a close. But just remember that ultimately it's not your doing. Earlier in the service, Miller read from Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he mentioned that, you know, in the story, Zerubbabel, who was one of the descendants of David, had been tasked with what seemed to be a Herculean task. After the exile, he was tasked, along with Joshua the high priest, to reestablish Israel, to establish and restore the witness to all the nations, and to do so against very formidable opposition. It's an impossible task. And we read in Zechariah 4:6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain," putting this task like if it were a great mountain, "who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone, and mid shouts of grace, grace to it." You see, it's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in Zerubbabel's day. God's grace was the one who was going to do it. God's grace would extend not only to his people, but to all the nations. And so, yes, we do recognize that it is impossible for you and me to change people's hearts. It's impossible for us to get people to abandon their sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do that. But the Spirit can. And the Spirit does. And that should encourage us to go out. See, as Calvinists, actually, we have more reason to go out with the gospel, because we believe that God has his people in every place. And wherever we go, if we are faithful to tell others about Jesus, God will provide people to hear. And just as we saw with Philip, they reject you in one place in Jerusalem, that just becomes an opportunity in another place for people to hear the word and respond and enter into the kingdom of God and become part of his people. So what have we seen? How did the disaster of persecution, turn into joy regarding the gospel? What is it that encourages us to spread the gospel, even in the face of opposition? And we've seen two things. God's people kept speaking, and God provided a people to hear. But now we see the third thing, and that is that God gave signs that were hard to ignore. Again and again in the book of Acts, we consistently see this idea of the word and the deed going hand in hand. They always go together. The word is proclaimed, and then the sign validates that word. So look at verse 6. "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." You see those two things? When they heard him, they heard the word, and then they saw the signs that he did. Those signs that validate what was being said. You see what those signs are in verse 7. "For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." Now, just to explain this, just as with all of Jesus' miracles in the gospel, Philip's miracles and the others that we see being done in the book of Acts, they're not about power. They're not about proving, look how powerful I am. They're not about even proving the ministry or the mission. What they're doing is they're demonstrating what kingdom life is going to be like. The gospel gives us this message that Jesus has come to restore the world, to restore humanity, to do away with what's evil. In this new kingdom, there will be no evil. In this new kingdom, there will be no opposition. There won't be any demons. In this new kingdom, we will be in perfect physical health. There will be no sickness. There will be no illness. There will be no weakness. And so Philip's signs, just like all of Jesus' signs, were meant to demonstrate the reality of what kingdom life would be like, to give us a picture of what that be like. The casting out of the demons reminds us there will be no evil and no opposition. The healing of people shows that there will be no sickness and weakness. And we recognize, in one sense, all these signs are temporary. They're just signs. They're not the reality. Every person who was healed by Jesus would eventually go on and die. Even those who had been raised by Jesus would go on and die again. Same thing with Philip. But it's a picture of what the gospel is doing, that its resurrection will never be reversed. First, our spiritual resurrection, and then one day when he returns, our physical resurrection. So these signs are just meant to point to us the reality of what a restored world and this new kingdom and what life would be like in that day. And as the people see that, we see in verse 8 that the result was there was much joy in that city, which is a natural response when you realize the grace of God, the mercy of God, has been shown to you, that God has been favorable to us. So that's the sign that God was using in that day. Now, let's of course say that today God can still heal people miraculously, and we see it happening as we pray for someone and then we hear the good news. And people are still delivered today from evil spirits. And while most of the time it's not as dramatic as an exorcism, do we doubt at all that there is demonic activity in abortion and in sexual immorality and in pornography and all those different things that are out there today? We see as the gospel goes forward and people are converted under the word that those evils are dissipated or lessened. Of course, the difference between today and back then is that God's people no longer possess directly the ability to work those signs. And that's because with the completion of the Bible, we no longer need those signs to validate the message. The word validates itself on its own. We still pray for people and they might be healed. We preach the word, we present the word, and evil can be overcome. But does that mean that there are no signs left today? And the answer to that is no. We're not left without signs. Because today, one of the most strongest signs that God uses is His very own church. His very own church. The people in the church. I don't mean the building. I'm talking about the people in the church. A person can hear the gospel being preached. They can read the Bible. But then they ask the question, how do I know that it's really true? In Philip's day, Philip would say something. Then he would heal somebody and they say, ah, look at that. But today, what happens? You, God's people, demonstrate the reality of the gospel. You demonstrate it through your changed lives. You demonstrated that this is what I used to be, and now this is what I am. You do things which, quite frankly, are impossible to do without a heart that's been changed by the gospel. Just listen to some of the things we find in Scripture. For example, one of my favorite passages in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now look around you. Look to your neighborhoods. Look to your work. Who does that? I mean, really? Put others above themselves? How about Philippians 2:14? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Yeah, right. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now that's just crazy talk right there. You know you don't do that. People go against you, well, you go all hog wild on them back. Love them, pray for them. And then this one is absolutely nuts. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What? A society without distinction? A society that says men and women are of equal value in the eyes of God, both made in the image of God? A group of people that doesn't distinguish between those who are wealthy and those who are less well off, between those who have certain titles and those who don't? A society where janitors and CEOs can serve on a session together, both as shepherds of God's people? I mean, where do you see that? What planet are you from when you hear that? And yet, here we see it in the church. How do we demonstrate the reality of this gospel? Well, what's the gospel again? It's this good news that through Jesus' substitutionary life and death, this world is being transformed into something that it is not. What God had intended and designed for the world to be all along. It's a new way of living, a new way of being human. And so when you go out there, you demonstrate that in the way that you live. And that's the sign that gets people's attention. In John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's what people see. It gets their attention. It's the sign that validates the message. that Jesus can transform lives. You show it. Samuel Shoemaker, who was a preacher in the early days of radio, once said, most people are brought to faith in Christ not by argument for it, but by exposure to it. Right? Most people are brought to faith in Christ not by argument for it, but by exposure to it. Not to say that there isn't a place for making arguments and apologetics and defending the faith, but in the end, it's when they see it, when they're exposed to the different life that is just so different from the way the world acts, that's what gets their attention. The world sees that diversity in that church, that true diversity. They see the way that we act, and they're amazed. But you know what else? They can't replicate it. They can't reproduce it. They can try, and you see all sorts of attempts. On the news, we were just talking a moment ago about a society that actually removes all distinctions in terms of sex, in terms of status. And for the last 50 years, you've seen certain people in our society say that we have to remove all those distinctions. And instead, what have they actually done? They've turned everything into identity politics. So everything now is viewed through the lens of all those different distinctions, whatever they are. The exact reverse of what they intended to do. Only the church can actually fulfill this, because it's only through the power of the Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, Zerubbabel. And that's what we see happening here. So yes, let's go out and tell others about Jesus. Let's keep talking. Let's keep speaking the gospel. Let's keep trusting that God will provide His people to hear wherever we go. But as we do it, we have to provide this one sign to validate the message that we have to live like followers of Jesus and not just talk it. And if you take these three things together, people of God, I hope you become encouraged for the ministry and the mission of this church and of the church to go out and spread the gospel. No matter what disaster or difficulty comes into the life of the church, whether it be this one, the church as a whole, the church in America, or into your own life, there's no reason to remain quiet. We have to keep speaking, keep spreading the gospel. Always trusting that God has His people and He will provide people here. And as we speak, we show them the sign of a changed and transformed life. I know we're not perfect, but we illustrate that, and that's what gets people's attention, and that should encourage you. I recognize it's so easy to get discouraged. You're constantly hearing preachers and radio personalities or news people talking about statistics, and you can read about it. I've got some statistics right here. Did you know that 100 years ago, 2/3 of the Christian population was found in Europe, but now it's only 1/4? And that's people who identify as Christian, not even those who are actively involved in church. Of course, we can look at similar declines here in America. We can go on and on about that, but then we have to look at other statistics, which is 100 years ago, the Christian population in Africa was less than 2%, and now it's up to 25, actually more than 1/4 of the population in Africa. And the estimates are such that in one generation, it's expected Europe will decline down to 16% and Africa to nearly 50%. And we already talked about China. Those numbers are even more incredible. There are more churchgoers today in China than there are in all of Europe. The point is, maybe we do see declines in our own areas. It's easy to get discouraged, but despite what we see, we have to recognize that God is still at work growing His church. Jesus is very much still at work building His kingdom. And the amazing thing is that He does it through us. So can I ask you this morning to make a commitment, to go out and keep speaking God's word, to trust that God is going to provide the people to hear, to live a life which will display that gospel, and not just speak it, but live it. And with that, let me ask you to make two commitments. Will you at least once a month tell someone about Jesus? I'm setting the bar really, really low so we can get started there. Miller's been talking about Operation Bring a Friend. Bring them to church. Yes, let them sit here and hear the preaching of the word. But in your own setting, once a month, just tell someone about Jesus. You'll find it's not as hard as you might think. And once you've done that, it'll start being once a week. until you get to the point that you're talking to people about Jesus all the time. But let's start with that. Once a month, at least, tell someone about Jesus. And the second commitment, won't you commit yourself to bring someone to joy, just like we see in verse 8, bring someone joy through your witness. Think about that. I want to bring this person joy. Can we do that? Let's pray that God will help us do that very thing.